1 through 7. Hear now the very word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord, would you unfold your word before us now for our edification, Lord, and for your glory. May you help us by your Spirit to understand this word, Lord, and may your Spirit also apply it to our hearts so that we would not only know this, but that we would understand it, and that by understanding it, Lord, we might be moved by your Spirit to live more for your glory. Help us now, Lord, to understand your word, to rightly handle it. In Jesus' name, amen. We come upon a desolate image, a dry valley and deserted wasteland. The sun is hot, sweltering. It beats down endlessly, scorching the waterless ground. In the distance, we look and we notice a white gleam atop the endless grains of sand. Bones. The valley is filled with bones. Bones long separated from any form of flesh, bright white, bleached by the sun, dead. These bones are scattered, lifeless, without purpose or form. But in the shifting of the wind, we hear a voice, quiet at first, but growing in strength and boldness. We hear soon the words of a prophet going forth, and soon a deep rumbling and rattling, and we see bones coming together to be joined to one another, and we see flesh and sinew appearing as what was once devoid of all life soon begins to take form out of the dust. And as the word of the Lord through the prophet goes forth, as the very breath of God is breathed into these once lifeless bones, now bodies, newness of life is given. Ezekiel 37 vividly illustrates for us the nature of what it is to bring what was once very dead into newness of life. It is the only event ever recorded in Scripture, even if it is a vision. Only event in Scripture and in history where someone preached to a graveyard and the result was life springing up from the ground. Some preachers may argue that they do this very thing every week with their congregations, but there can be no doubt that what's described in Ezekiel 37 is a glorious and miraculous thing. The spoken, prophetic, powerful, decreed word of God brings life to what was once long dead. Is this image, this powerful image of regeneration, of miraculous new life that Paul labors to so vividly describe for us in his epistle to the Ephesians. He begins the letter reminding the church of Ephesus that they have been blessed with this very newness of life. That God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed them in Christ Jesus. In union with Christ. In union with Christ, they have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice the past tense language there. Has meaning already. This has already taken place. Paul is saying, because of the work of God through Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this blessing, as Paul later reveals in verse 7, is union with Christ, who secures for his saints the promise of eternal redemption. These saints, having been chosen before the foundation of the world in eternity past, now have redemption through Christ, the forgiveness of sins in the present. And in Christ, by the power of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, as it says, which they have already heard and they've already received, they now experience the promised inheritance of the Holy Spirit, who has sealed them, who is the earnest payment, the guarantee of the heavenly inheritance that is yet to come. If you notice here, there is a kind of logical framework of time. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. There's a what once was, what now is, and in light of what now is, what is to come. And I want to draw your attention to our text this evening to notice, and it may help you to bracket things, that in verse 1 it begins with and, And the next section in verse 4 begins with but, and then finally in verse 7 it begins with so. This kind of logical framework, what once was, what now is, and what will be, helps us to understand what Paul is doing in this passage. So this is the same kind of logical framework. Paul applies it to chapter 2 to first describe the original or past state that these Ephesians, who were at one time found in this kind of absolute deadness, this dry bone nature of their trespasses and sins, he first describes that. Then Paul moves on to describe how in the midst of sin, out from the deadness of the sin, came the glorious present reality of new life in Christ, this miraculous work of grace by which they have been saved and through which they received these spiritual blessings of heaven. And then finally, starting in verse 7, Paul begins to describe the purpose and scope of this great work of grace. Why has this happened? That in the coming ages, God might further demonstrate to the Ephesians, to the saints, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards them. What once was, what now is, and what is to come. So let us then examine each of these temporal stages, if you will, and see how Paul moves from each one into the next. So he begins this chapter first in verse 1 to speak of what once was. He looks back into that state from which all humans come and from which the Ephesians have come. Notice in verse 1 that he says this, "And you were." This is past tense. This is what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now this seems odd, doesn't it, to speak of a kind of life that is yet dead. How can what is dead commit sins and trespasses? How can what is dead do anything? Well, the Greek word nekros here, it has a wide range of describing the scope of what is to be dead. It can mean actual physical death. It's sometimes rendered in the NASB as an actual corpse. It can mean deceased, departed, lifeless, inanimate, inoperable, or even in some areas of Scripture, like Revelation, it can mean one whose soul is in Hades. So we understand there's various forms of death and dying in Scripture. There is actual physical death, there is spiritual death, and there is also eternal death. Louis Burkhoff synthesizes these various forms in his systematic theology for us. He notes that the Bible's definition of death is always meant to kind of include these various forms, that when the Bible speaks about death, it is speaking about a physical death, a spiritual death, and an eternal death. And he summarizes death, then, as ultimately meaning separation from God. Paul's use of it here is meant to include this kind of multiplicity of meaning. This death is all-encompassing. It is certainly a form of spiritual death, but it is also a kind of physical death. That is, it's describing a kind of spiritual state that produces a physical death. This is a form of life, yes, but it is a life of deadness and dying. It is a death that causes those within it to be almost inoperable, inactive, soulless, lifeless, like the dry bones of Ezekiel 37, unable to attain for themselves, unable to move themselves into newness of life. This then is, as John MacArthur describes, a kind of zombie-like state, alive but dead and decaying, a life that cannot move itself out of this state and so remains dead and dying. It is unable to do anything other than this. But what of these trespasses and sins? How do we make sense of this? Well, Paul describes for us that these sins and trespasses, these are the passions and the lusts of the flesh and the mind in this kind of state of death. So then what he's saying is that these trespasses and sins, these are both what flow out of this state of death, and yet what ultimately also kind of continue this cycle, this process of dying. They are the outward visible results of the inward spiritual reality that we've just described here. And these trespasses and sins, if you'll notice, they don't occur in isolation. They're not just hanging out on their own. No, they flow out of this corruption or state of death. How do we know this? Well, Paul states very plainly for us in verse 3 that all men are by nature children of wrath. Paul here is using the familial language of the word children, the word techna from technon in the Greek meaning child or descendant, to give us a picture that we descend from a lineage of wrath. We descend from a place of wrath. Mankind is born out of and born into a state of wrath and sin and death. Paul essentially here is saying that wrath is the parent of mankind. Not unlike the psalmist, he is saying, "Behold, mankind was brought forth in iniquity, conceived in sin." And so it is out from this central place of corruption, this kind of innate, naturalistic state of death and depravity, that these sins and trespasses naturally come. They flow out of this corruption. And notice as well that this life, that this kind of life, this form of life that Paul is describing here, it's not one of a kind of vain wandering. And in that sense, we can't necessarily connect it to kind of our culture's ideas of what it means to be a zombie, right? This is not a kind of aimless walking around. No, this is a life with a specific course, a specific destination, a specific direction, a specific path or heading. It is a life that, as he says, ultimately follows the course of the prince of the power of the air. This prince or ruler of the earth is Satan. How do we know this? We know this because of places like in John 12:31, which speaks of God's judgment against the earth. And it says, in that judgment, the ruler of this world will be cast out. We also remember places like Job chapter 1, when God is addressing Satan, and the Lord says to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answers, the Lord, from roaming the earth, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Paul will also later comment in Ephesians chapter 6 of this same epistle that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It is then Satan, this fallen prince, who rules the air, who roams the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And we know that it is Satan, this great deceiver, who ultimately holds the chains that binds what Paul describes as sons of disobedience. If you'll notice again that he's using that familial language. For we are born into this world, first as children of wrath, but we mature into sons of utter disobedience. And the word disobedience here has a meaning that is translated as unable or unwilling to be persuaded, a refusal to move from its current state. So not only then is Paul describing for us a spiritual death and an inability and impossibility of doing anything other than sinning and trespasses because they come from that kind of inner corruption, but he's also saying that there's a spirit of disobedience within man that actively and willfully resists being moved or changed. Thus, this is the picture that we have before us. Spiritually dead people, wholly bound to the course of this world, following the direction of Satan, which leads to all manner of carnal revelry and physical death, lusts and passions of the flesh, unable to do anything but carry out every desire and passion, and captivated by a spirit of disobedience that refuses to be persuaded or moved. There should be a deep sense of helplessness about this picture. There should be a deep sense of desperation, right? Can what is dead be made alive except by some miraculous power? Can what is set in its course of disobedience, being unwilling, actively resisting being moved or persuaded, can what is following the ways of Satan somehow then right itself onto a path towards righteousness? It would be as strange as a train directing itself and moving off one course and onto another. By its own power, can bones return unto themselves to form flesh and then live again? This is not possible. Apart from some miraculous, otherworldly work of supernatural grace, this helplessness, this desperation, this death, this is the reality of life for mankind. This is the reality that the Ephesians have lived. This is the reality that we have lived. Our names were once counted among these very sons of disobedience. But this begs the question then, doesn't it? Right? Why would Paul labor to so vividly describe here for us the past, what once was? This is the state from which the Ephesians have come. He begins the letter addressing the saints that are in Ephesus. He's not talking about unregenerate, spiritually dead people. He's talking about people who have now received every blessing in the spiritual places. My wife told me when I was practicing my sermon before, she said, I don't get it. You start out right here at a 10 telling me about the gospel, and then you go into sin and death. Well, this is what I answered. I said, well, that's just what Paul does. This is what he's done in Ephesians 1. So then why is it necessary for Paul here in Ephesians 2 to go back and lay this death imagery on so thick? Why is it that we ourselves, who are considered saints, need to be drawn back to an image of what we once were? It is because Paul knows that the spirit of flesh, the spirit of death, is still seeking to cling to what has been made new and been given newness of life, to pull it back down to that place of the grave. He knows that the spirit of man cries out with every fiber of human flesh and mind and body that it must have some claim, some measure of responsibility for the work of salvation. It's the spirit of God that brings life. The flesh is of no help at all because the flesh believes that it is owed some credit, that it has somehow contributed to this work of salvation. Why is this? Because ultimately we have a poor conception of what sin is. We have a poor understanding of what our former state really was. But this is the nature of man that you see Paul describing here. And yet still we have to resist the overwhelming temptation to take credit for what God has done. We have to resist the temptation to set ourselves as Lord above the Lord. And this is the work ultimately of the flesh, always, the height of idolatry. And this is exactly what Paul's laboring against here. And I would submit to you that it's only in sensing and experiencing and recognizing this great hopelessness and desperation and darkness of what we once were, it is only then that we can truly sense, experience, recognize the magnitude of what comes next. That glorious conjunction. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The words of Scripture here need no adornment. The miracle is this, that what was once dead has now been made alive. What was once captivated by sin, ruled by Satan, consumed by the desires of the flesh, following in the course of this world towards death, now has been given newness of life. The glorious inheritance of the saints, the immeasurable riches of life in Christ. Not as by an act of cooperation, not by some sort of participation, but wholly of the goodness and kindness of God has this happened. While we were yet in sin, God did this. While the Ephesians were yet in sin, God did this. And now we see that the bones that were once scattered and lifeless begin to come together to be made righteous and perfect. By what? The life-giving decree of God. But how is this so? You may still be asking. By what means is this kind of glorious reality attained? I'm still not there yet. How can this be? Well, Paul gives us our answer. He says this. This is so because of the glorious, inseparable, mysterious union with Christ. For even while we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together, what does he say? With Christ, and raised us up with him in the heavenly places. It is this union that brings life to what was once dead. It is this union that brings near what was once far off, that those who were Gentiles, that those who were sons of disobedience, namely the Ephesians and us as well, would now be considered fellow heirs. He calls them partakers of the promise, adopted sons and daughters of the King. It is this union by which the Ephesians and all the saints of God have received these spiritual blessings. It is by union with Christ. For this is the will of God, the purpose set forth in Christ, that in the fullness of time that those on earth, the children of mankind, children once of wrath, now of grace, might be united to him who's in heaven, that they might be one with Christ, even as he is one with the Father. This is, as Colossians 1:26 says, the mystery that was hidden for ages, but is now revealed. It is now revealed to the saints of God. For God chose to make known to them how great are the riches of his glory. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, he states very plainly, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Christ, our Christ, who condescended to earth, entered into the very flesh of mankind, yet who lived a perfectly obedient and sinless life, who then gave his life as a substitute, a ransom to pay the penalty that was owed for these very trespasses and sins of the sons of disobedience. This our Christ, who laid down his life and then raised it up again that he might forever defeat the power of sin and death, and so finally unite to himself all those who would in faith and by the Spirit of God call upon his name. This is the miraculous work. This is the miraculous fulfillment of the mysterious and eternal plan of God. And this work of grace is just that. It's wholly gracious, the free and undeserved favor of God. God did not look into the depths of man in eternity and find some worthiness there that he might choose and so predestine those whom he found worthy. No, it is all grace. It is grace in spite of sin, grace in the midst of sin. It is grace that enters into this deep darkness, into the whole of that spiritual deadness, to claim depraved hearts, souls, and minds. Only the immeasurable power of God can do this. And this is the present reality of the saints of God. Paul is saying, this is what you are now. This is the reality of life for the Ephesians now. Union and communion with God through Christ. And it is this great mystery that Paul calls the Ephesians and calls us to consider. But we must also ask here in conclusion, why did God do this? For surely He did not need us. He did not need these sons of disobedience. He did not need these depraved souls. So then why? Why did God desire us? Why did He enact this eternal plan in sending His own Son in the fullness of time? Paul answers this for us as well. He says, so that in the coming ages, He, that is God, might show, might reveal the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us. This is God's desire for His people. This is God's eternal decree that we who are once scattered would be brought near. That we who are once children of wrath and sons of disobedience might be redeemed from the depths and the paths of hell and the rule of Satan. And that by the resurrection and eternal life of Christ and our union with Him, we might fully and forever know what is, as He says later, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. This just is, brothers, the fullest extent, the fullest and the greatest revelation of the love of God. This is the immeasurable riches of life, which are ours in Christ and in our union with Him. This passage has meant much to me over the years. A little over 2 years ago, I found myself trapped in a cycle of death and dying. And I know there's many of us here today who were also in that former state. And though my flesh and my body and my mind labor daily to convince me that I had some sort of integral part in that I had some part to play, even as Christians, we often feel inclined to believe that we were saved, but we were saved as God, and as He was saving us, He was working in and through us to make us able to kind of work and co-labor with Him. But that's not what Paul has just described for us here. And the truth is that I have to labor to tell myself that all the time. The truth is that apart from the miraculous intervention of God, I would still be today captured within that cycle of death and dying. And I won't give specifics on it because I don't want to exclude anybody else's story. But many of us have come from a place of death and dying. And over the past 2 years, this passage has brought me great comfort and encouragement. Because it has incredible implications for the life that we live now. It has incredible implications for the life that the Ephesians are living now. Paul is saying that we have been redeemed unto new life in Christ, and that should affect the way that we live. We should have the glorious appearance of Christ in us. Yet we also remember that the spirit of death, the spirit of the flesh, it still remains. Paul tells us that later in Galatians. And it daily labors and works hard to draw us back to the place of the grave. But praise be to God who through Christ gives us victory, daily victory, minute by minute victory over the desires of the flesh. So I encourage you, as fellow saints in Christ Jesus, united to Him, united with Him, to live in light of this glorious reality. I'm going to steal a phrase from our personal sanctification class earlier today that came from Calvin. Labor to feel our union with Christ, to feel Christ within us. Labor hard to kill the desires of the flesh. God gives us that ability through our union with Christ to kill, to mortify sin. And we know that as the Spirit of God dwells within us, He is moving us to a place of perfection and completion. We're not there yet. We are moving in that direction by His grace. So brothers, put to death the old self. Put on the new. This is the glorious reality of the passage that we've been presented with here. That God's immeasurable riches of kindness and grace that have been extended to us in Christ, they're currently being extended to us as well. And they will continue to be extended to us until that work of God is complete and perfect. This is the coming age when God will continue, through our union with Christ, to give us victory over our sin and death and the place that we have come from. What once was, what now is, what is to come. Let us pray. Lord, your word is both convicting and encouraging. For we recognize, Lord, where we have come from. And we recognize, Lord, that we often do not realize the weight of the transformation that took place to bring us to the place where we are now. That it was wholly a work of your undeserved grace that drew us up from the miry pit and the lives of death and dying that we were in, to bring us now to a place of a glorious inheritance that we share with the saints of God. Lord, I ask that you would, by the help of your Spirit, who is our guarantee of the promise that is yet to come, to continue to daily labor to kill that spirit of flesh that still seeks to cling to us and to cling to our hearts. May we more fully know and understand what was the mysterious will of God from all eternity, that we would be united to Christ forever in his life eternal. And Lord, may you continue to work in us to find great joy and encouragement in the fact that our lives will continue to be a demonstration of you extending the immeasurable riches of your love to us in Christ. May we know that more fully and live more for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.